There is a book that we seldom read from in service. The Book of Lamentations. We believe written by Jeremiah, who was called the Weeping Prophet. The man whom God used to try to call Israel back to himself before it was everlastingly too late. He went up and down the land preaching coming judgment and appealing that God's people would repent and turn from their evil ways and live. And now after the boundary has been crossed and the hammer of justice has fallen, and the cream of Israel is carried away captive, and the holy city is devastated, and the temple is in ruins, Jeremiah turns his hand to write these elegies, which are still read by the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem by devout Jews. And in the fifth chapter, verse 21, we find this appeal, "Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days of old." Jeremiah is begging God to turn the nation around, turn the people back. "We can't do it. Turn thou us. Renew our days of old." We have problems in our fair country that are even now reducing our national glory and threatening to permanently injure our nation. But the big problem tonight is not so much communism and the threat of outside forces. The problem in America is unbelief, ingratitude, blasphemy, the ridicule of God's word and the rejection of Christ. These are the things that are causing us the most trouble tonight. Contempt for the gospel, the carnival of crime, the sweeping rule of sin, the glorification of evil, the pall of immorality, if you'll pardon me. These things, like the creeping rot of cancer, eating away at the heart of our nation. And only God can straighten us out. The Bible says in Isaiah 60 and verse 12, "The kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish." Long ago, I learned to believe what God says. We may like it or not like it. It is nevertheless the truth. And it will be manifested as truth, and often to our dismay. In Psalms 9 and verse 17, the Bible says that nations which forget God will be cast into hell. Jeremiah anguished for his nation and cried, "Lord, turn thou us." Of course, Israel had been close to God at one time. They had a glorious history. Whenever they were close to him, the era was marked with prosperity and advance in every way. But when they gave way to the dark crime of unbelief and worldliness and rebellion set in, then these things aroused divine wrath. And in this particular case, God has summoned Nebuchadnezzar to lay waste the beloved city of Jerusalem. America is quite like that now, in my judgment. God has been over bounteous toward us. We've already established that God founded this land, it is said, through inspiration. And the colonies were settled by men and women who feared God and believed His word. And it is a fact that those who built this country were men and women of faith. It is true that they probably drank too much, if we can believe all that's written. They were not perfect. They enslaved their brothers. But let's not be too hard on them. They were just out of the dark ages. In spite of all that, there was a basic faith and respect for God. The Charter of Virginia assured the inhabitants of that colony the right to live in Christian peace. The Charter of Plymouth Colony said the colony was established to advance the cause of the Christian religion. The Delaware Charter indicated that this colony was established for the propagation of the Holy Gospel. Maryland, from whence I come, the inhabitants were moved with pious zeal for the extension of the Christian religion. Boston, Massachusetts, established, they say, to bring to the New World the knowledge of and obedience to the true God. In Pennsylvania, they said, we are established for the spread of the Christian religion. In Rhode Island, we commit our people to the true Christian faith and the worship of the true God. Connecticut's Constitution's preamble has these words, we are here to preserve liberty and purity of the gospel. And New Hampshire's charter, or at least the first article of its constitution, declares, we in the name of Christ and in the sight of God. These are evidences that these people believed in God and that respect for him was woven into the fabric of all that they tried to do in establishing this great nation of ours. Revolutionary War had this same note ringing through it. The Liberty Bell has inscribed on it a Bible text. The closing words of the Declaration of Independence declare America's independence from King George, but confesses her dependence upon God. In 1776, the Congress appointed a day of fasting and prayer that the colonies might obtain pardon and forgiveness through the merits of Christ. And the first Thanksgiving, incidentally, was not in 1621 or 22, but it came after the Declaration of Independence. Congress set aside a day, and the theme was that Christ might mercifully blot out our sins from the book of remembrance. The pilgrims came to this land and knelt in the snow to thank God in spite of deprivation for the privilege of worshiping him according to their own consciences. George Washington found answers to his dilemma by getting on his knees at Valley Forge. And when the Civil War was declared and about to be fought, the Senate passed a resolution that the people should seek God's help through Jesus Christ. The point that I make in referring to this bit of history is this. America was not founded by atheists or skeptics or unbelievers or pantheists or Mohammedans or Buddhists or any other such thing, but by men and women whose faith was firm in the living God. America, therefore, got off to a good start. But alas, the scene has changed. There are more churches tonight than ever before. And I think almost any observer would admit there are weaker churches. Of course, there are public orators, left-wing modernists and right-wing fundamentalists. There are imposing buildings, elite memberships, celebrated pulpitarians, social halls, smoking rooms. They seem to have everything today except the Holy Spirit. Therefore, counter-movements thrive. Satanism. Do you know that in 1978, the Church of Satan ordained 5,000 new priests? At the same time, the Catholic Church was 5,000 priests short. These are the counter-movements. Atheism, the Moonies, the Hare Krishnas, foreign sects and cults, all with sworn hostility to Christ and to the everlasting gospel. And what are the concomitants? Shattered homes, perversion, juvenile crime, men and women who were made in the image of God, reduced to the level of beasts. And one of the most serious things that's happening today is this attitude of permissiveness that goes along with all the filth we've already referred to. Men seem to be more intent on being mentally shrewd than morally good. And our young women seem to be more concerned about being cute and clever than honest and pure. And this is bringing about moral collapse in our country. And this is the menace to our future. We could cry out with the prophet, Lord, turn us around. Renew our days of old. Bring back the circumstances that we knew in the past. when in 77 years of the history of the Plymouth colony, there were only 6 divorces because men and women respected the obligations they took when they made their vows in the presence of God and man. Turn us around, Lord. Renew our days of old. During World War II, a preacher in Bournemouth, England, had these words to say. We have ignored the ringing of the church bells calling us to worship. Now those bells cannot ring except to warn of invasion. We left our churches half empty. Now they are half in ruins. The money we would not give to the Lord's work is taken now in taxes and inflation. The food we forgot to give thanks for is now unobtainable or heavily rationed. The service we would not give God is now conscripted for the country. The nights we would not spend watching in prayer are spent in anxious watching for air raids and attacks. We did not send enough missionaries to Japan. Now we must send our sons to destroy the Japanese. We have not trained our youth for the Savior. Now we must train them for slaughter. And with those thoughts, I cry out with the prophet, turn us around, Lord. While there is still time, turn us around. Ladies and gentlemen, inspiration does predict a moral collapse in America, which will bring down the judgments of God upon our country. This nation will be humbled, we are told. And when she is brought to her knees, the thought uppermost in the minds of many will be recovery. Let us recapture what we had. Renew our days of old. Then enter the moral majority. A large portion of us today want to attempt recovery through politics by telling 60 million how to vote. And if this succeeds and gains momentum, you can believe it will be followed by moral legislation telling those same millions how to worship and what day to worship on. Has not the Bible already told us, put not your trust in princes, neither in the Son of Man in whom there is no help? Why can't we learn our help must come from the Lord? There is not a politician alive who can straighten us out. Our cry ought to be, Lord, turn us around. You do it. Renew our days of old. The philosophy that seems to be prevalent in our nation today is the same philosophy that helped to ruin Israel. The notion that through armaments we can be great. That security is found in being warlike, in preparations for war. That was Israel's mistake. The Bible says they put their trust in horses and in chariots. The founding fathers were perhaps less enlightened than many are today, but they were on the right track. Their idea was, let this nation repent. Let this nation fast and pray and plead with God for remission of sins through the merits of Christ. They told people to pray and repent of their sins, not how to vote. We cannot vote a solution to the problems of America. There's a story, an analogy in the Bible that somehow seems to bring this out for us. You'll find it in Luke 20 and also in Matthew 22, where two classes of people are mentioned, the Herodians and the Pharisees. And the Bible makes it clear that these two groups hated each other. They despised one another. They had nothing in common. The Herodians represented, for the most part, the aristocracy. These were the politicians, for the most part. They were outwardly friends of the Roman Empire and favored Herod as the vassal of Caesar. They represented big business and profits. They lived very well. And whenever political circumstances threatened their own convenience, they did something about it. And when Jesus came along preaching, blessed are the meek, that ran against their philosophy. When Christ came along saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, it rubbed them the wrong way. When Jesus said, turn the other cheek, they held him in contempt. And they began to look around, seeking strength in collective hatred of the Christ. Those were the Herodians. On the other hand, you have the Pharisees, religious zealots. They were anti-Caesar. Now you can see why they had nothing in common. One group was pro-Caesar, the other group anti-Caesar. They believed themselves more religious than the rest of men, the moral majority. Not only that, they were fundamentalists, Bible thumpers, always quoting texts. And when they ran out of texts to quote, they simply quoted their own rules, their superfluous religious laws. They described themselves as Puritans and seemed more concerned with externals than the things of the Spirit. They paid tribute to Caesar under protest. In other words, they were constantly seeking a tax cut. They were willing to support religious coercion in order to attain their own views. I see a parallel here. And when Christ came, the personification of truth and righteousness, the champion of the underdog, the man who was at home amongst the throng, then these Herodians and Pharisees were driven together. Christ has a way of making friends of enemies. The Bible tells us that Herod and Pilate hated each other until they were brought together on that night of conspiracy to put Christ to death. And the Bible says from that point, they were made friends together. Jesus has a way of bringing together friends and enemies and uniting people. And I'm glad to know he has a way of uniting his church. When Christ is really at the center of his church, then his people are united and they rise above all these little factions and divisions and fragmentation. Anything less than that will produce petty quarrels and contentions and all kinds of problems for us. So that we are divided on points of doctrine and divided on this and that. The Pharisees were willing to tolerate a temporary alliance with the Herodians in order to combine their mutual hatred against Jesus. It's amazing what strange bedfellows can be made when principle rises to the top and men are unwilling to walk in the light of principle. I don't suppose the moral majority has given a lot of attention to it, but wittingly or unwittingly, through some of the pronouncements they have made, they have brought themselves into alliance with the Ku Klux Klan, the Citizens Council, the Illuminati, and the Nazi Party. If they thought it through, I don't think they would like that very much. They seem to be united in their mutual hatreds of minorities and their contempt for the poor, and in a lot of other ways. Well, these Herodians and Pharisees began to work out their plans, and finally, they chose some young scholars to go to Jesus with a question. The idea was that there was some conundrum bothering the Herodians and the Pharisees, and that they could not get their minds together, and so now they will come to Jesus, this great scholar, to have him settle the issue. And so the young scholars came, and they would now appeal to him to speak out of his great wisdom. And their question was, is it right to pay tribute? Is it right to pay taxes? They come to Jesus with this. And they expected, as they set their trap, that Christ would fall into it. They thought he was simple because his lessons were. And when they came to him with this question, they knew full well that the Pharisees detested taxes. The Herodians supported them. They asked Jesus which one is right. No matter what answer he gave, they thought he would fall into the trap. They expected him to announce that the Herodians were right or the Pharisees were right. They didn't take into consideration that Christ is the very fountainhead of wisdom. Not only did they come with this question, but they came with flattery first. They said to Jesus, "We know that thou sayest and teachest rightly. Neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly." Flattery. The devil never changes his tactics, really. I would say to you, be careful when people flatter you. Flattery, frankly, gets to be quite frightening. And one of the best lines you can adopt is this. When the flattery is coming thick and fast, you ought to be saying in your heart, Lord, wash this stuff out of my head. I would say to you, young women, beware when he comes with a temptation. For tempters are given to hyperbole. When he starts telling you that you have the eyes of a doe and the neck of a swan and hair like pure silk, be careful. It's hard to say no when you're bathed in the oil of flattery. And so they came to Jesus and, flattering him, said, which is right? If the Herodians had been condemned, they would have run to Caesar and declared Christ to be a seditionist and a revolutionary. If the Pharisees were condemned by Christ, they would have gone to the people and said, he's an imposter. He is not the Messiah. He does not stand with you. He is no deliverer. Is it right to pay taxes? If Christ had said no, he would be branded a rebel. If he had said yes, he would be an enemy of the people. So the trap is set and a hush falls over the crowd and the beady eyes of the people are fastened on Jesus. And he opens his mouth. And here comes the answer. And the very first word he says is hypocrites. Hypocrites. Why do you put me to the test? Hypocrites. I like to look up words when I study. And I looked this one up and it comes from a Greek word, hypokrites, which means actor. Actor. That's a good definition. Actor. There are too many amongst us. Actors. Shams and facades, putting up a front. I would say to all actors who might be under the sound of my voice this evening, you'd better get your act together. Or you cannot hide it from God. Hypocrites, why do you test me? And then he said, show me a coin. And they hurriedly handed him a piece of silver. And he turned one side of it toward the people. And he said, whose image is this? And they answered, 'tis Caesar's. That was Caesar Tiberius, the very rascal whose authority, or by whose authority, Christ would be crucified not many days following. On the other side of the coin, Pontifex Maximus. It claimed too much for Caesar. Christ didn't discuss that. He knew who the supreme God was. He simply asked, whose image is this? And when the people replied, Caesar's, then Christ said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. What an answer. And when he gave that answer, he not only answered their question, but he answered that question for all to the very end of time. He answered it for the moral majority and all other misguided souls who think they can legislate morality and bring America back to God through the political process. It cannot be done. Christ has already said, my kingdom is not of this world. And Christ meant it when he said it. We therefore need to learn that lesson. And we who love the Lord and hold on to the blessed hope ought to be as St. Paul was, a citizen of another country. You know, we ought to claim that. We ought to get a pilgrim complex. We ought to know that we're just sojourners passing through down here. Now, I admit I used to smoke when I was unconverted. But about 35 years ago, I quit. And tonight, I'd rather fight than switch. I hate cigarette smoke. And when you get on an airplane today, you have the choice of sitting in a non-smoking section. But sometimes, if all the seats aren't taken, they let on the standbys, and these folks sit wherever there's a vacant seat. And the other day, I was on such an airplane, and a young man came in with the last group, and he sat down almost beside me, it seems. And immediately after we were airborne, and it was safe to do so, he took out a cigarette, and he lit up, you know, and it seems the devil picked it all up and blew it right across my face. And I don't mind telling you, not only were my eyes irritated, there was something else about me irritated. And I knew the words to say, and I wanted to say them so badly I didn't know what to do. That's the time to pray. And as I was thinking about it and asking the Lord to keep me under control, it occurred to me, this man's at home. A man can do as he pleases at home. I'm a citizen of another country. This is not my home. And so I have no real right to embarrass him. I have no real right to tell him how to live in his home. We are citizens of another country, the apostle said. That makes us aliens here in enemy territory. We ought never to forget it. Christ said, my kingdom is not of this world. Not only that, but through the prophet Peter, he has said that this world is already consigned to destruction. You read it in 2 Peter 3:7. This world is reserved unto fire. And in 2 Timothy 3:13, the Bible says, evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. And the original verses of that chapter indicate they're talking about the last days. Proverbs 14:34 declares, righteousness, not politics, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, governments have rights. One of the most difficult passages for me to explain sometimes are those verses found in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. In evangelism, we have question and answer periods, and the people always send in this question. But St. Paul tells us in that chapter that God ordains governments and leaderships. We're told by the prophet Daniel, he sets up kings and he takes them down. Paul said that in spite of the fact that a Caesar, the very Caesar to whom he referred, would have his head cut off. States, therefore, have rights. I do not question that. All I'm saying is God has some rights also, and the rights of God, in our hearts at least, ought to supersede the rights of the state. I am duty-bound, as I live here in America, to obey her laws and to support her. And I love my country. I love America. I don't have the problem that some of my friends seem to have. I can bow my knee to God and bend my elbow to the flag without doing violence to either. I love America. And if you don't, you need to take a trip and see more of the world. So I have no problem with that. My problem comes when we somehow believe that we can coerce men through law into doing God's will. When we feel that states' rights do indeed supersede the rights of God. I am suspicious of those who are so loyal in returning their income tax, but cheat the Lord in tithes and offerings. Now, we have a duty to pay income tax, and I do it, and you do it, and many of us do it, because we have to. Let us not forget to return unto God those things which are His right to receive. I question those who are always voting for foreign aid to the tune of multiplied billions of dollars, but are against welfare for the poor. I know good and well there's some folk who don't belong on welfare. Anybody would agree with that. They ought to be searched out and gotten off. But there are some people in desperate need. And I am suspicious of those who are always sending money to foreign countries who hate our guts. And at the same time, are decrying, in a general sense, aid to the needy in our own country. I'm suspicious of those who get all worked up over national holidays, but denounce the Sabbath of the Lord, our God. For He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And so Christ, in His great wisdom, calls attention to this. And He says to the people, all right, this is Caesar's money. His image is on it. You're trafficking in his commerce, then give it back to him. The image of Caesar's on this money, and some of it is owed to him. But you are made in the image of God. You come from God's mint, and God's image is upon you. You are His by creation and His by redemption. And certainly we as Seventh-day Adventist Christians believe that. We are brothers because God made us, and we are brothers because He redeemed us. That image is upon us, and when it is perfectly reproduced, inspiration says the Lord will come. And so our burden tonight is to be like Jesus. There's a song that says, be like Jesus, this my song, in the home and in the throng, be like Jesus all day long. I would be like Jesus. My young friends, we ought to make it a subject of prayer and a subject of devotion. until we can be like Jesus when we're invited to a forbidden party. Be like Jesus when we pass the theater and want to go in. Be like Jesus when others lie on you and mistreat you. Be like Jesus when folk don't like you. Be like Jesus when the disco beat is booming. Be like Jesus when the conversation turns blue. Be like Jesus when he flirts or she flirts. Be like Jesus when persecuted or even crucified. Then like Jesus we shall come forth from the grave, glorified, to live with him forever. As the corn bears the image of Caesar, you bear the image of God. It's there. And now I'd address myself to the sorriest person in this auditorium, the worst sinner at Walla Walla. I'm talking to you now. The image of God is upon you. It's there. It might be covered up by the mire and muck of your own unworthy experience, but it's there. Search for it, for God is searching for you. Christ came all the way down to the bottom that he might save from the bottom up. Look for it, and when you find it, wash it with the tears of your repentance and burnish it with Bible study and meditation until you can see the sign of God in your own life and others can see it too. And if you are held up as Christ held up that coin and someone says, to whom does he or she belong? The answer will come back, he or she belongs to God. How do you know? I can tell by the look in her eyes. I can tell by the clothes that she wears. I can tell by the food that she eats, by the way that she walks and talks. The image of God is upon this people. When a visitor visits this campus, they ought to be able to look around. And by our conversation, which is a word from the Greek meaning our conduct, they ought to know that the image of God is upon this people and that we belong to him. They ought to know that. We have that responsibility. But let's make it personal in these closing moments. The prophet prayed for his nation, and we ought to pray for America. As a matter of fact, we're duty-bound to pray for our leaders and our legislators. We owe them that. We owe this country that. Turn thou us. But it seems to me in these closing moments, we ought to be more personal and cry out to God, turn thou me, Lord. Turn me around. Turn me from sin. For sin is a hard taskmaster. And those who are under its harassment, though they giggle and laugh with excitement, they do not have peace. And when they go to bed at night and the lights are out and they're all alone with their cogitations, then wretchedness sets in. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And there's a great difference between excitement and peace, between joy and pleasure. Turn thou me, O Lord. Turn me from hell. For through some habit, through some unconfessed sin, through something I have refused to give up, I'm headed straight there. Turn me, Lord. Turn me in my desperation. Turn me from the headlong plunge into the abyss. Turn me from my lustful thoughts. How many times have young people said, but Pastor, you can't help what you think. My answer is, you'd better. The Bible has an imperative in there. It says, whatsoever things are lovely and so forth, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think. It didn't say you ought to think. It says think. That's a command. And the understood subject is you. You think. God tells us what to think. I heard Elder Cossage say, you can't stop birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. The temptation will come through thought, but you can cry out to God and he'll wash it out of your mind. How do I know? I've tried it and proved it. Lord, turn me from lustful thoughts. Turn me from my hateful self. You've got fellow classmates on this campus who are suffering. And they have enough grace not to go around complaining all the time, but there are broken hearts here. There are people on this campus who are bruised and wounded, and a smile, or a kind word, or good old Christian friendliness, would do something to produce harmony and unity on this campus and to heal those bruised souls. Lord, turn me from my hateful, selfish self. Turn me from temptation. Turn me from abusing others. Turn me from all the evil that would destroy my character and debauch my soul and ruin my name. And crucify the Son of God afresh. Turn me, Lord, and turn me to the cross. For there I will see the God of my salvation. And when we are thus turned and brought under His control, as the young man wrote in his song, there ain't no power on earth can bring you down. Over in my hometown, a gasoline truck exploded on a street in the heart of a residential area. And fire ran down the street and into the manholes, and houses immediately ignited. There was one woman who went back into her home. In spite of all they did to try to hold her out and to speak to her, and bring her to her senses, she broke away from those who would restrain her and went running through a smoke-filled doorway, and she never came out. It was such a shocking act that many asked later, what was it all about? Does anyone know? What possessed her? And her weeping relative came forward with the answer. For many years, she had been saving silver coins. She had a large glass jar full, hidden in the corner of a closet. She was safe. She was on the outside. But for love of things, for love of things, she turned and ran headlong to her own destruction. Lord, stop us from doing that. Help us to be wise enough to accept the salvation which you have supplied at so great cost. You paid for it with the gold of your blood and the silver of your tears. Give us tonight spirits of appreciation. Turn us from destruction. Would you like to pray with me about that? If you would you raise your hands? Oh, Father, what's wrong with us, anyhow? We make simple things complex. We confuse ourselves willfully. We speak of the issues of salvation with high-flown polysyllabic rhetoric. When the Son of God, the fountain of wisdom, simply said, a sower went forth to sow. Bring us down to earth. And help us to meet thee at the cross. And there with simple faith, to receive from thee the message of our own salvation. It's a privilege, Lord, to be here, and I want to thank you for the attention and the courtesy that I receive night after night and morning after morning from all these fine people. And now, Lord, as one who stands between the living and the dead, I speak to thee for them. They raise their hands in response to a clear appeal a moment ago. Everybody here wants to be saved. And yet we have a long way to go. We seem to be bent toward evil. Habits great and small that dishonor thee and offend thee, yet grip us. Tonight I earnestly pray for every individual. If it were possible to remember every name, I would do that. But Lord, thou knowest. And you know what's wrong with us. Nothing is hidden from thy terrible gaze. We stand naked before thee. Behold us now. And as thy pure eye sees us, blot out our transgressions, take away our iniquities, forgive our sins, and then through that marvelous grace provided in Christ Jesus, give us a change of mind, of heart, a will to do thy will. We go to our homes tonight. Don't let us rest until we've thought it through again and in the privacy of our own meditation, we've made this commitment all over. Yeah, we close our eyes and sleep. I pray for the homes from whence these young people come, for loving, sacrificing parents. I pray for the faculty here. They could be at other places at greater salaries, but they are here because they believe in Christian education and its burden of restoring in these young people the image of Christ. I beg that thou wouldst give them sweetmeats now that they cannot purchase with their salaries, that you'd hover about them in their homes, that you'd keep tragedy and disease away from their doors. We all need thee tonight. And Lord, I earnestly pray for us. We're advancing through this week. It's going by so quickly. In a few nights, we'll come to that focal point where we'll talk about Christ and His grace and the provision made for our sins and how easily we might turn to Him and how easy it is for us to be saved because of what He has already done. Oh, dear Lord, as we move toward these issues, take us along with these step by step. And if in my ignorance I have misguided any soul, forgive. And let thy Holy Ghost teach and lead. Thank you for hearing us tonight, not because we're special, but because we ask these things in the name of Jesus, who He is, and for His sake. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.